in 2 Corinthians 11. To get us started, we'll just read the first three verses. We'll go through the message tonight, and then we'll get over to Deuteronomy as a supporting text or an illustration where these will come in. And all it took was the words initially, and some of the young people were absolutely, I want to be on this side, and I don't want to be on that side. And had I taped other things up there that you would desire versus something you don't desire, maybe that would have helped out better if it was edible. And there was like bowls of broccoli on this side and Snickers bars on this side. And some of you said Yardbirds would take the broccoli over the Snickers bars. And no, processed food's bad for you. Don't eat it. I'll eat it for you. 2 Corinthians chapter number 11. We can stand tonight. It's just the three verses. We typically would stand anyway as I paused there to think what I was going to say. We'll just stand for the reading of God's word tonight. We'll read these three verses, pray, and then you could be seated. 2 Corinthians 11. Would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And let's pray. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for those that have gathered. Many have already had a long day, God, and we ask for your help now. We might be able to settle in, but not to the point where we're not able to tune in. We might be alert. You might help our minds, God. We need supernatural aid anyway. A natural man doesn't receive these things. We need the Spirit of God to guide us tonight, to lead us to truth that we might not try to understand it in our own strength and our own wisdom, but that the Spirit of God might be able to lead and guide us as we are yielded to that. We might set aside the lenses of our background, of our education, of our own opinions, God, myself included. And we might just gaze upon the Word of God and have our ears and eyes opened by the Spirit of God. We may understand these things at a level where we can go home and apply them to our lives. God, just help us tonight in this simple thought. You teach us what you have for us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated tonight. The words there in verse number 2, I want to just visit before we get into the message. It says, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. And therein lies the difference between jealousy and godly jealousy. There's a lot of things we are jealous about, or we could be, that we would say jealousy is a sin. Well, granted, in that context, perhaps, but God is a jealous God, the Bible says, in the fact that He alone is worthy and deserving of all of our effort, our praise, our honor, our glory. It ought not go to another. And He was very clear on that when He laid out the law in the Old Testament that you won't have any other gods besides me. And He gave them all sorts of principles and commands to try to keep them in line with that thought that He is a jealous God. So as Paul begins to write 2 Corinthians here, we're in several chapters now, and a good portion of it is to defend his apostleship. That he was one of the witnesses of the risen Savior. He saw Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. He was converted, started a ministry as an apostle. And when he left Corinth and wrote them the book of 1 Corinthians, his second letter to them, they began to get challenged by false leaders in the church saying Paul isn't who he seems to be. That Paul might be strong in letter. He writes a mean letter, but in person he's kind of weak. That he talks a big game in his letters, but in person he's got frailties and handicaps, which we understand he did. And they began to challenge and creep in with false teachings. And Paul said, I'm jealous, but not about me, Paul the apostle. I'm jealous for God's sake. It's a godly jealousy. He said here in verse number 3, but I fear. And it's a godly fear. Paul is like the father figure overseeing this holy matrimony. The word chaste virgin in verse number 2 of introducing the church at Corinth, these converts to their bridegroom, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a jealous father who's trying to protect that relationship to bring the two together. And he fears because I believe he knows where it leads when you get misled by the subtlety of Satan versus the simplicity of Christ. Verse number 2, he says, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband. A similar word would be betrothed or betrothal. We know the story of Joseph and Mary, how that they were betrothed when she was found with child. And Joseph said, being a just man, I want to put her away. I want to give her a bill of divorcement privately. I love this woman, Mary, the mother who is going to become the mother of Jesus. I don't want to stand her up in the public court of opinion or the public court of the religious leaders. I want to privately dissolve this relationship and put her to the side. And not to do with the message tonight, I don't think they were still living in the days at that point where they would have stoned her. They would have just simply put her aside, and they would have made null and void the documents. To be betrothed meant they were espoused, they were engaged, if you will. All the contracts had been drawn up and signed, they just weren't married and physically joined yet. The same thing here, Paul said, I've espoused you to one husband. The contract, and it was not a contract in our relationship, it's a covenant, has already been drawn up, it's already been signed by the blood of Jesus, sealed by the Spirit of God as earnest money for what is to come. The earnest. But he said, I want you to recall, to remember that you have been pledged to one husband. He said, for I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you. He said, I have joined, I have betrothed you, I have entered a covenant, you, to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. He said, don't forget, you're already promised to somebody. Just back then, the terminology of an engagement carries so much more weight than an engagement today does, or it probably shouldn't, but in our society it does. Because today there's no thought of jumping in and out of an engagement. Let's break it off at least before we get married. If you find out something, and I understand that, what I'm saying, it was a whole big deal back then to be betrothed or engaged. And man, I feel like I'm going to say a lot of things that aren't in the message tonight about the importance of making sure you have the right one. That we're not just the mentality of the world as we become teenagers and young adults or middle-aged adults that I just don't like being alone, or it's just a thing to do, or I have a desire to be married, so I'm just going to date this guy or this girl, and if it doesn't work out, then I'll just find another one. Rather than waiting and trusting your godly leaders and the Spirit of God to lead you to enter into a dating relationship, call it what you want, a courting relationship with the right one, so when you do get engaged, that it was the ideal the whole way along, each date was, this could be potentially be my mate. That has nothing to do with the message necessarily. But Paul is saying, I have espoused you. You have been promised or pledged to one. And my goal in reading or writing to you is to make sure when that union happens one day for us in the marriage supper of the Lamb, that you're a chaste virgin. That you're just as pure, you're just as spiritual, just as sanctified then as you are now. That when that day comes and your betrothal is fulfilled and we see Jesus Christ as He truly is and we're called up by the rapture or we go via the grave, that we stand pure and whole in Him, that we haven't been misled by another. That we haven't been committing spiritual adultery called idolatry in the Bible like Israel, the children of God. Brought out by God, led through the wilderness into the promised land, and time again, they found another spouse other than God. The word chaste means pure, genuine, or uncorrupt. Last Wednesday night's message was about being pure, being chaste, which we said we need to be chaste in our movements. That's our actions, the outside. How we interact with people, how we speak, how we act ought to be pure. But we said it's more than our movements, our motives ought to be pure. That is the inside of a man that defiles man, not just the outside. And then we said our minds ought to be pure or chaste. Pure within and pure without. We want to look at verse number 3 tonight again. But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. Subtlety? I keep saying subtlety. That's not the right pronunciation. Subtlety. So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. And I want to look at those two words tonight, subtly. How do you say that word? Subtlety? There's like three different spellings, three different words that look very similar. And I don't know how many times I've Googled the pronunciation of this word and the spelling of this word, and I'm still getting it wrong. So I can get the accurate word for you in the definition, subtlety. Keep saying that, I'll get it tonight eventually. If not, you'll remember it for a long time because I've said it wrong 40 times tonight. I should have put that in the paper if I didn't to check off. And the kids are still saying, well, I'm waiting for him to pronounce it right before I check the box. Because he's not saying subtlety. It means slyness in design. It means cunning. We talked about some of this Sunday morning about our enemy, the devil. It also means more than just being sly or cunning. It has the undertone of refinement. Or extreme acuteness. So the subtlety of Satan is, yes, he is sly, yes, he is cunning, but he has refined it. He has perfected it. He's honed it in. So what are you saying? He's been at it a really long time. Thousands of years he's been studying mankind. What can I do to get a wedge in? What can I do to divide between man and God? He's the master of strategy and has spent thousands of years perfecting his battle plans, his subtlety. Verse number 3 says, but I fear lest by any means, and we said it last Wednesday night, he'll try anything. Later in the chapter it talks about how he'll even appear as an angel of light. That's why we ought to be very careful that we try everything by the Scriptures. You see somebody or something that comes along and on the surface it seems good, pure, that it might be of the kingdom of light. And God says, he that is spiritual trieth all things or judgeth all things. I believe it's in 1 Corinthians. We try it by the word of God. But I want to look at tonight subtlety versus simplicity. Subtlety versus simplicity. Verse number 3, he gives the example we looked at last Wednesday about Adam and Eve. That she was beguiled. Is to be deluded or deceived by subtlety. It wasn't by an open attack. It wasn't by marching into the garden and announcing his presence that I am the arch enemy of God, and if you do what I say, you'll die. That wouldn't have worked. He came in with subtlety, with deception, with cunningness, versus simplicity. And a lot of them going to keep saying the same words again and again, because by the time we get done with this message, this will be as deep as we get tonight. Am I choosing the simplicity that is in Christ, or am I falling for the subtlety of Satan? It is as simple as the kids came in and said, cursing and death. I don't even want to sit over there. I'd rather sit over here. Life and blessing, says the poster boards on this side. Cursing and death, who would choose that? God said every decision, every action, everything we do, say, or think comes down to that simple of a decision. Am I choosing life or death? Am I choosing blessing or cursing? And so many times we do not walk vigilantly, can't talk about it at all, myself included, to say every thought, every decision. Chapter 10, he said, bringing every thought into captivity. And putting everything submitted to the authority of the Scriptures that says if it is complex, if it is confusing, it is probably the subtlety of Satan at work, because life is simple. Am I choosing death and cursing or life and blessing? Number one, this isn't the message tonight, but I want to point it out because it's in the context, but I'll stick with the context. The simplicity of salvation. Verse number 4. Verse 3 talks about the subtlety of Satan versus the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. There was a fear there that they would lose the weight, the seriousness of the simplicity of Christ, and fall for the subtlety of Satan, when false teachers would come in and say, it is no longer Jesus plus nothing, Jesus minus nothing, it's just Jesus, and say, you better put some money in the box too. You're going to get baptized just in case. And these false teachers would come in and begin to deceive mankind. The church at Corinth would begin to say, is it that simple? It sure is. Salvation is as simple as choosing life or death. Blessing or cursing. Understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ is repentance and faith, that I see myself as I truly am, a guilty sinner before a holy God. I have changed my thought about who saves me, but also about myself and my sin. Not forsaking all my sins if God loves me enough to save me. That's reformation. Repentance. I've changed my thinking, which will change my actions about myself and the Savior. I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ, plus and minus nothing, what He did. And I should be careful. Sometimes I say, well, Wednesday night, everybody already knows this. We got a lot of young people coming up through. Who knows who's saved or who isn't? Who has reached the age of accountability recently? Who need to know it's just Jesus Christ and Him alone. This is where I want to go tonight, is not just the simplicity of salvation, but the simplicity of sanctification. That when we come to a decision we need to make, maybe it's a relationship to get in or get out of, maybe whatever it is, any decision, really, small or big, will this make me more like Christ. Because that's really too simple. Life is kind of complicated. No, Satan is complicated. Satan is complex and confusing. God is simple. Not simple-minded. He has put it out simply. Do you want to live or do you want to die? Do you want to be blessed or do you want to be cursed? We ask ourselves, will this decision, this action, this thought make me more like Christ? Is this thought, decision, whatever it might be, is it indicative of me pursuing Christ? Is it evidence that I am pleasing Christ? We can say it this way. It is as simple as seeking God's will, submitting to God's word, and surrendering to God's workings or the leadings of the Holy Ghost. All of those will always work in tandem together. The Word of God and the Spirit of God, the will of God, all these things never contradict each other. So you say, well, this is what I think God's will for my life is. And I don't believe in hierarchies as far as pastors sitting in themselves up as little dictators that say, well, unless you come to me and ask me, sure you about that house, you're out of the will of God, hogwash. I was listening to some guy the other day, and I mean a Baptist preacher, I don't know his name, I wouldn't give it to you if I had it unless I felt like it. And he got to preaching about how the man of God, he'll tell you what God wants you to know, and he goes off into, I don't know why the Holy Spirit told me what color you should paint your house, he just does. I mean, you can't even find a half a verse to back that up. But no more can someone sit back and say, you can't tell me what God's will for my life is, then you can't decide for yourself what your will is going to be either. Let it be God's will. Because God's will, this is God's will for my life. If it goes contrary to His word, it's not His will. You say, this is what I feel the Holy Spirit, the workings of the Spirit in my life are leading me to do. If it goes against God's word, it's not His will. So all those things, it's that simple. That every thought, every motive, every decision, every action, we stop and ask ourselves, would this be pleasing to God? I mean, that's just a simple way to live. It's hard some days, is it not? To get caught up in the busyness or the confusion and the commotion, say, what should I do? Or not even stop and think, just act and just go on autopilot. But to stop and say, would this be pleasing to God? Here's a whole lot of verses I'd like to read quickly. Colossians 1:10. That you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God. Hebrews 13:21. Make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. 1 John 3:22. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of Him, because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. Romans 12:1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Ephesians 5:10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of Him. Are you getting the idea so far? I mean, I'm trying to keep it pretty shallow on a Wednesday night, but you know me by now. I'm not much deeper than this anyway. Life is simple. Does this please God or does it not? Does this make me more like Christ or does it not? Everything makes us more godly or more ungodly. Everything brings on life and blessing or death and cursing. Revelation 4 says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. It's a simple verse. Thou hast created all things. We are in there, adults. We're in there, teenagers and children. Created all things. For Thy pleasure they are and were created. If you go to Deuteronomy chapter number 11, this is where we referenced last week, didn't get there. We got time to get there tonight. Deuteronomy chapter number 11. Keeping in mind our text here, he's talking to the church of Corinth about being presented a chaste version to Christ. Being pure in your mind, in your motives, in your movements or your actions. And how do we do that? He said, then keep it simple. Is this more like Jesus or is it not? Don't fall for the subtlety that's in Satan. Deuteronomy chapter 11 is an illustration here for us. As God brought his people out of slavery, he's going to lead them through a wilderness into a promised land and have Moses address the crowd. Deuteronomy chapter number 11, we'll jump down to verse number 13. A lot of history here in chapter 11. I'd like to get to one other place. I don't want to have too much time, but I want to use this as our main illustration. Deuteronomy 11, verse number 13. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. And not necessarily the main point, but it's a good question. When's the last time we loved and served God with everything? I mean, with all of us. That I will give you the rain of your land in his due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thine oil. And I will send grass in thy fields for thy cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Sounds like he's describing some blessings here. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived. There's the word. Deceived, beguiled, the subtlety. And ye turn aside and serve other gods and worship him. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit, unless ye perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. Therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul. He said, this is how important it is. When he gets here to verse number 18, he said, what we're going to read about how emphasized the word of God is supposed to be to them, he said, because this is how vital it is. Every decision, every action, every thought is either going to bring on the life and the blessing or the death and the cursing. So he said, you better make sure you know what they are. And you better have them dedicated to memory. You better have them right close at hand that you can see the commands of God. Verse number 18, therefore shall ye lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. And ye shall teach them your children, speaking of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt write them upon the doorpost of thine house and upon thy gates, that your days may be multiplied and the days of your children in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. For if ye, he says, shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to cleave unto him, then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and ye shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours. From the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea, shall your coast be. There shall no man be able to stand before you. For the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he has said unto you. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. And a curse if ye will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which ye have not known. We're going to get to some more verses here in that passage in a moment. But he's saying, here's the plan, children of Israel. I just got done telling you what the word of God is, the commands of God are. And if you diligently obey them, you'll have the blessings of God. Talks about the productivity of the land, the protection from the enemies of God, the peace that comes by obeying God. Or he says, if you go your own way, the way of this world, the way of other gods, it's a cursing. You'll have destruction and defeat and delusion because you chose to forfeit productivity. You chose to forfeit protection and peace. He said it's that simple. That you come in and you either choose life and blessing or you choose cursing and death. And they were going to choose cursing and death time and time again and then say, where is God? And why would God do this to us? And Moses and others would take them back and say, let's go back to chapter 1. Let's go back to square 1. This was the word of God. This is what was pleasing to God. This was the will of God. Did you choose to do it? Well, no. Then you chose cursing and death. If you go back, if you're here in Deuteronomy chapter number 11, He even made it as simple as giving them a physical illustration or example to remind them. Verse number 29 of Deuteronomy 11, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord thy God hath brought thee in unto the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim, and the curse upon Mount Ebal." So you over here are Mount Gerizim tonight, and he's over here at Mount Ebal. I don't know which one sounds better, but I'd rather be on the blessed mountain than the cursed mount. And 30, "Are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goeth down in the land of the Canaanites which dwell in the campaign over against Gilgal beside the plains of Morah?" He finishes out the chapter there with a couple of verses about observing the judgments of God. But he said, here is the whole plan, what Paul just told the church at Corinth. "I want to present you as a chaste, pure, virgin bride to Jesus Christ. Pure in your movements, pure in your motives, pure in your mind. And the way to do that is to live simply. Does this please God or does it not? Does this bring honor to God or does it not? Am I seeking God's will through God's word and God's workings of the Holy Spirit?" He said, it's that simple. And he said, it's so simple, I want you to be reminded of it every day. I want a stark, simple reminder when you enter the new land, that just inside the new land where the sun sinks in the west, I want you to find the two mountains that are there, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. History tells us, if it is accurate, that Mount Gerizim was very lush and green and plentiful. I don't know, I wasn't there. And that Mount Ebal was very barren and very rocky. And God said, when you enter into the new land, I want you to see these two huge mountains. And to be reminded every time you walk the valley between the two, I better choose wisely. Do I want the fruit of the land? Do I want the blessing? Do I want life? I better remind myself to choose God, to choose the Word of God, to follow the leading of the Spirit of God. And here's Mount Ebal with its craggly rocks and its dirt and its dust and its death, that if I choose to walk away from God and ignore the Word of God and stiff arm the Spirit of God, this is what I have to look forward to.
Yes,
that's as deep as I can make it on a Wednesday night. We walk in and say, this whole side says life and blessing, this whole side says cursing and death. God said, there's simplicity in Christ. We complicate life. If he said, he wanted the children of Israel to remember the same thing that Paul wanted the church to remember, that we want to remember, set up reminders. If I remember and revere God in every decision, I'll receive the blessings of God. But if I forget God and do my own thing, I'll receive cursing from God. Blessing being productivity, protection, and peace, we said. Cursing being the exact opposite because we chose to forfeit it. But can I give you just some more information of how this kind of played out in their life? Just quickly, and I won't take much time tonight. Israel quickly realized what Paul was trying to tell Corinth years and years later. Well, we ought to realize that this principle doesn't change. That the principle of blessing versus cursing, life versus death, that simple principle of just choosing God over self and sin, doesn't change whether the battle is big or small. That the principle doesn't change whether the decision is big or small. Man, I'd like to get off on something. I don't know if I want to because it doesn't apply necessarily to this church. But the conversations I've had in the last few months about churches opening and churches closing, and I only answer to God for this one. I can't tell you the conversations I've had with people that say, well, you're fortunate you're a small country church. If you're in a big city or if you're a mega church, we have more weight and more responsibility for that decision. There's a free illustration. Whether your battle is small or your battle is big, this principle is the same. Do I choose God or not? Do I choose blessing or cursing? I probably shouldn't even give that one. I shouldn't have, Lord. I apologize because I'm not trying to be mean-spirited with the message tonight. I sincerely mean that to the Lord. The biblical illustration is this. Here comes the children of Israel into a new land, and they run smack into a city with walls so tall and so thick, they ain't getting over or getting through. And double walls at that. A hill city at that. And the battle plan is, start walking. The man of God told them I was in touch with God, and God said, start walking. And the people of God said, well, that's what God told you. There I go, talking with the man of God, telling you what to do again. As long as it's in line with the Scriptures. And they march around this wall again and again and again with this principle in their mind. We better stick with God. We better stay with the Word of God. We better do things God's way. And they saw a mighty big city in Jericho fall to the ground. And it wasn't too much later that they get called up to a battle against a little city called Ai.
And it was so small of a city, such an insignificant, small battle. They come back to Joshua and said, don't waste sending a whole army. Just send a handful. And they are routed by an enemy far inferior to them in military intelligence and power and weaponry in all of the categories, and couldn't figure out why. And they had to be reminded, it is this simple. Did you choose life and blessing, or did you forget? And through your choices of intention or neglect, you chose cursing and death. That someone somewhere hasn't been doing things God's way. And they found out the principle is the same, whether it's a big fight or a little fight. They found out in Jericho, we didn't win because of our own military strength, but because we chose life and blessing. They lost at Ai, not because of Ai's strength, but because they entered the battle without protection. And you keep saying the same things over and over again. I know. It's a simple message. It's a simple thought. Are you choosing life or choosing death? Choosing blessing or choosing cursing? We do not have time, because now I am 30 minutes in, to go through Deuteronomy chapter 27 to 30. I believe would be the right chapters. Where Moses stands up and he reads blessings, and then he reads cursings on cursed is he that does. And after each blessing and cursing that is read individually, the people responded, amen. And not because Pastor Moses, he wasn't the pastor, he was the general, if you will. Aaron was the spiritual leader. Got up there, man, he worked them into a frenzy. And he, with his great body language and speaking abilities, that he kind of just got the crowd into a frenzy. It wasn't because the choir hit a keynote change. And man, when you hit that key change and it just gets the crowd's heartstrings pulled, he just simply stood and read the commands of God. He would read a blessing or he'd read a cursing, and the people said, amen. Yeah. It means they acknowledged, they understood what he just said, they approved of what he just said, and they agreed to do it. I'm going to get a whole lot of amens in the weeks going ahead, I can see. I just said amen to encourage you. Amen means I acknowledge, I understand what you just said. I approve of it, meaning I can see that as the word of God, and I agree to do it. For four chapters there, he reads blessing, and then he reads cursed is he that. I mean, there's things in there about cursed is he that taketh his father's wife. I mean, who'd want to do that anyway? The Church of Corinth, apparently, but that's a whole other sermon. And they would say, amen. I acknowledge it. I approve of it. I agree with it. I'll do it. We either choose to receive or reject this principle tonight. I choose to surrender to this teaching or to stiff arm it. Years later, at the death of their next leader, Joshua, he had to say it this way. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the floods, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yeah. We don't have time to go to Joshua 24 either, because the people all say, God forbid that we leave Jehovah. And Joshua tells them, you're not able to make that decision because you haven't put away your other gods yet. It's just to say, just as simple as you come into a picture this as a valley, if you will, the row between the seats, they were to come into the new land and say, oh, there's Mount Gerizim, life and blessing. There on the other side is Mount Ebal, there's cursing and death. I better take heed that I understand and I make a choice. Is this going to be pleasing to God or is it not? And I better make sure that I know what the Word of God says. I better make sure that I teach it to my children, because they're responsible to choose life or death as well. Blessing or cursing as well. If you go to Deuteronomy 30, we'll end there. Deuteronomy chapter number 30. Because every day we find ourselves standing in the same place of decision. Am I going to choose blessing or cursing? But I want to just end it with this, Deuteronomy chapter number 30, by letting us know that the decisions that the people faced there in Moses' days, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, blessing or cursing, life or death, the decisions that the church at Corinth were being presented with were not difficult decisions. They weren't confusing. There was no conflicting decisions or opinions. It was simplicity in Christ versus subtlety of Satan. That it is as simple as choosing right or wrong, good or evil, blessing or cursing. God had Moses put it down here in Deuteronomy 30 that there was no trick question. There was nothing hidden. It is a simple way to live. Deuteronomy 30, verse 11. For this commandment which I command thee this day, it is not hidden from thee, neither it is far off.
He's saying this isn't something you have to figure out, and it's not something way off in the distance that you can't even get to obey because it's out of your reach. Verse 12, it is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go up for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply, and the Lord thy God shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. And Deuteronomy is such a rich book. And Moses again saying this is not something so off in the distance. It's not something you can't wrap your mind around. He says very simply, do I want to love and please God or do I not? So much so that I'm not just going to be guilty of intentionally violating and choosing cursing and death, but I won't negligently choose it by forgetting to on purpose choose life and blessing. Church at Corinth, they told him the same thing. If you're going to be a chaste virgin presented to Christ one day, your one true husband, and not be found guilty of spiritual adultery and idolatry, you better be chaste and pure. It comes down to, does this please God or does it not? To the children of Israel, to the church at Corinth, to our church, it is, am I seeking the will of God through the word of God and the workings of God? It would behoove us to know what the word says. If the psalmist said, I have hidden thy words in my heart that I might not sin against thee. But I learned them, that I teach them to the next generation, that we talk to the next generation. It's something we can all work on. But say it's not something of subtlety that is in Satan. It is simplicity in Christ. What am I choosing? And on purpose every day. Is my thought life pleasing to God or is it not? In my actions, am I choosing life or death? In my what I eat, what I wear, how I drive, how I do my job at work, how I treat people, am I choosing life or death, blessing or cursing? Because we are and were created for his pleasure. Let's pray. We'll